Okay, we're going to read God's Word from 1 and 2 Samuel today, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we start in 1 Samuel 20, a few verses in 1 Samuel 20. If you're using the Church Bible, 1 Samuel 20 is on page 344. At this stage in 1 Samuel, Saul is the king of Israel, but he has sinned against God, and God has decided to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to David. David has already been anointed as the next king of Israel. But Saul is very jealous of David and has already tried to kill him. And so Jonathan at this point is trying to find out what Saul's intentions are with regard to David. So if we start actually at verse 12. We'll start from verse 12 of 1 Samuel 20. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Okay, so we'll finish there, and we'll move then to 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, just one verse. Just a few pages over, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. You'll see this is in brackets, so it's just a little footnote in the narrative. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's the news of them being killed in the battle against the Philistines. And his nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And then we move on a few pages more to 2 Samuel 9. We'll read the whole of this short chapter entitled David and Mephibosheth. Okay, 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Amen. Rags to riches stories are very common, both in fiction and in reality, and I'm sure you can think of a number of examples. Even those of you who hate football have probably heard of Cristiano Ronaldo, Portuguese national captain who has played for Sporting Lisbon, Manchester United, Real Madrid and Juventus, and usually regarded as one of the two best footballers of recent times, and perhaps one of the best of all time. He grew up in poverty on the island of Madeira, but he rose to become one of the world's best paid and most famous athletes. In another area, J.K. Rowling, of Harry Potter fame, was an unemployed single mother living on welfare benefits. In her own words, she was as poor as it was possible to be in modern Britain without actually being homeless. Now, having sold over 400 million copies of her books worldwide, she's one of the richest people in the country. Today we're going to look at a rags-to-riches story from the Bible, but it's one that's slightly different from these two examples. Many rags-to-riches stories, including the two that we mentioned, happen because the person is able to harness some particular gift or ability or circumstance that they find themselves in to their advantage and raise themselves up out of poverty. But we read earlier about Mephibosheth and how well things worked out for him, about his rags-to-riches story. But in his case, his move from rags-to-riches was nothing to do with his talent or ability or his circumstances, but entirely to do with the mercy and grace of someone else, namely that of King David. Roger Ellsworth, in his book on the life of David, gives the following alliterative title to his chapter on 2 Samuel 9. He entitles it, "A Marvellous Manifestation of Mercy to a Miserable Man." A marvellous manifestation of mercy to a miserable man. He could have even added Mephibosheth's name in there somewhere if he wanted to make it even better, but it's a good title, because the passage is really not particularly about Mephibosheth, but really about David and his mercy and grace and kindness shown to Mephibosheth. As well as being about David and how he dealt with Mephibosheth, it's also a great picture and a foreshadowing of the far greater mercy and grace which King Jesus shows to hopeless and helpless sinners like us. And we want to think about both of these aspects today as we consider this chapter. And we're going to use three headings to hang our thoughts. First of all, the object of the king's mercy. The object of the king's mercy and grace. In other words, Mephibosheth. We want to think about the man on the receiving end of David's mercy and grace. Who was he? Who was this man, Mephibosheth? Well, we can say a number of things about him. First of all, he was the last survivor of the rival dynasty of King Saul. Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 is probably around about 20 years old. He's a young man, old enough to have a young son called Micah. He was the grandson of the late King Saul, Israel's first king. And you'll remember that although Saul started well as a king, then he became disobedient to God to the extent that God decided to take the kingship away from him and to give it to David instead. For years, jealous of David and seeing him as a rival, Saul pursued David as an outlaw, trying to kill him but never quite succeeding. And all this time, David was a close friend of Saul's son Jonathan, and Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And so at this point, Mephibosheth is the only remaining member of the dynasty of Saul. If we had time, we could read about Saul's death in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, where he and three of his sons, including David's friend Jonathan, were killed in a battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And then in 2 Samuel 4, we could read about Saul's last remaining son, Ish-bosheth, being murdered in bed by two thugs. Sometime later then, David is made king over his own tribe of Judah, and then eventually over all 12 tribes of Israel. So Mephibosheth is the last remaining survivor of a dynasty which, in the person of Saul, had done its best to wipe David from the face of the earth. As such, he might have been seen as a focus around which supporters of Saul might have gathered and sought to ferment rebellion. Usually such survivors of previous dynasties were liquidated by the new king when they came to power. But David was different. He showed mercy and grace to Mephibosheth. So he was the last survivor of a rival dynasty. He was a man who had lost his inheritance. As one in the royal line, Mephibosheth stood to inherit considerable wealth. As grandson of King Saul, he might even have become king himself one day if his grandfather Saul hadn't forfeited his kingship because of his disobedience to God. So he was a man who had lost his inheritance. He was a man who had been crippled as a result of a fall. We read the sad story of how Mephibosheth ended up lame in both his feet when the news of the death of his father and grandfather in the battle on Mount Gilboa comes through. His nurse, in her haste, picks up the young boy, who was 5 years old at this stage, and to run away. But in her haste, she drops him, and he is injured in both of his feet. He's permanently disabled. Whatever his injuries were, we don't know exactly, but they were severe enough that the medical care of the day and the 15 years of time that have passed haven't cured him, and he's still described in 2 Samuel 9 as lame in both of his feet. His name, Mephibosheth, actually means shameful or shameful thing. I find it hard to imagine that his parents actually gave him that name at birth. Can you imagine when the proud parents are presenting their child for people to see? And the visitors ask, what are you calling him? I can't imagine. They said, oh, his name is Mephibosheth. Shameful thing. It's hard to imagine. Maybe they did, but one commentator suggests that after his accident, when people looked at him, they would have said, oh, what a shame, what a Mephibosheth. And that name then sort of as a nickname sort of stuck, and that became his name for good. I don't know, but that's what one person thinks. So he was a man who was injured as a result of his fall. He was a man living in fear, far from the king. We read that he lived in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar apparently means no pasture, so it doesn't sound like a very prosperous place. No one knows exactly where it is, but I'm sure it was probably as far away from Jerusalem as Mephibosheth could get. Because of his connection with Saul, who had tried to kill David, he would have been afraid that David would come looking for him. So Mephibosheth probably thought that in Lodabar he was out of sight and out of mind. He didn't even have a house of his own to live in, because we read in verse 4 that he lived in the house of Machir, son of Amiel. If there had been homeless statistics published in those days, Mephibosheth might well have been regarded as homeless. So he was living in fear, far from the king. He had nothing to commend himself to the king at all. Humanly speaking, there was no reason for David to look kindly on Mephibosheth and to show him mercy. David had nothing to gain by doing so, and potentially Mephibosheth could have been a source of trouble to him. So this is Mephibosheth, the object of the king's mercy, a man truly to be pitied. He didn't seem to have anything going for him, and yet David was gracious and merciful to him. Now, Mephibosheth is an accurate picture of what we are all like by nature. As we are born into the world, we are all, spiritually speaking, like Mephibosheth was. He, as a member of Saul's house, was an enemy of the anointed king. By nature, we are enemies, or were enemies, of King Jesus. We want to go our own way by nature. By nature, we don't want him to rule over us, and that would have remained the case if he hadn't intervened in our lives in mercy and grace. As Romans 5:10 says, it was while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Mephibosheth had lost his inheritance. We too have lost our inheritance through the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Adam, you see, was no ordinary man. He was a representative man. He was the representative head of the human race. What he lost, we all lost, because he represented us all. And what did he lose? Well, Adam had been made in the image of God. That image, although still present, was now distorted and twisted, and would be in his descendants after him. Adam and Eve lost fellowship with God, so that now they were afraid of God and wanted to hide from him, whereas previously they delighted to be in God's presence. The way to eternal life was now barred to them, and instead eternal death awaited them because of their sin. And all of us, in every generation since, have inherited Adam's sinful nature and lost the same things that he lost. We have forfeited the paradise that would have been ours. Like Mephibosheth, we too have had our lives ruined by a fall, that fall that we've just spoken about, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And just as his disability meant that he couldn't make it to Jerusalem on his own steam, by his own strength, so with us, we couldn't have found our way back to King Jesus in our own strength, for by nature We're not just spiritually crippled, but spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 4-5 reminds us of this when it says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By nature, we are living far away from the king and have no desire to be any closer. Just as Mephibosheth had nothing to commend himself to King David, so we had nothing in ourselves to earn us favour with God. So the situation of every person by nature is just as pitiable as Mephibosheth's was. But thankfully, just as he found grace and mercy from a gracious king, so can we. And thankfully, for many here today, that's already something that you have experienced. If that is the case for you, if you have known that mercy and grace, then you know and you understand the humility and the surprise that Mephibosheth expresses in verse 8 in response to David's kindness when he says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth was truly surprised, truly grateful, truly humble, and so should we if we have come to trust in Jesus and been brought into God's family. So, we've had the object of the king's mercy. We move in the second place to the basis of the king's mercy. What or why did David show mercy and grace to Mephibosheth? Where did this compassion come from? We could say that David was simply acting as a godly person, as a godly king ought to. The law that the Old Testament law given to Moses made lots of provision for the poor. The poor were to be looked after. And David, as a godly man, would have wanted to do that. He himself wrote Psalm 41, which begins, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." In the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:32, God says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." David was very aware of God's kindness to him up to this point. He had raised him up from being a shepherd boy to being king over Israel. He had preserved him in many dangers and delivered him from many enemies. He had been the recipient of God's kindness, and so he seeks to display that kindness in his treatment of Mephibosheth. You'll notice in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 9, he says, when David makes his initial inquiry, he says, "Is there not someone left of the household of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" So David is seeking to act in a godlike way in what he does. Kindness is also one of the fruits of the Spirit, which all God's people are meant to produce. Being merciful is one of the characteristics of the people of the kingdom of God that are described in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. So in acting the way he did, David was seeking to live out his faith and to demonstrate his faith in action and to be the kind of person that a citizen of the kingdom ought to be. We all need to ask ourselves if kindness and mercy characterizes our lives and our interactions with others, whether those are our fellow believers or those who are outside the kingdom. Nowadays, people are very quick to call for public inquiries into public scandals. I just wonder if a public inquiry was launched into your kindness or my kindness to other people, would there be witnesses who could be found who could come forward and say, "Yes, this man or this woman was kind to me," even though they had nothing to gain from it? So part of the basis of David's kindness to Mephibosheth was his godly character. But there was a deeper and a more significant reason, and that was that his kindness was based on a covenant, a solemn agreement that David had entered into with Mephibosheth's father Jonathan many years earlier. And that was the covenant that we read about in the first passage that we read in 1 Samuel 20, when David promised to be kind to Jonathan and his family in the future. Jonathan was a godly man. He acknowledged that God had chosen David rather than himself as the next king of Israel to succeed Saul. So David and Jonathan entered into a covenant, a solemn agreement, whereby David promised that when he became king, he would show steadfast love to Jonathan and to his family. The Hebrew word that's translated kindness or steadfast love is chesed, and it's a kindness that means really covenant-keeping love. It's love that has its roots in a covenant or a solemn promise made in the past. And this is the kind of love that Jonathan desires from David when he becomes king. and is the type of love, covenant-keeping love or steadfast love, that David wants to show towards Mephibosheth in response to the covenant promises which he has made to Jonathan in the past. It is a love for Jonathan's sake. So it was primarily to honour this covenant then that David took the steps to show the mercy and grace that he did to Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth probably knew nothing about this promise, this covenant that David had made with his father. It was probably made before he was born. After all, he was only 5 years old when his father was killed in battle. Possibly nobody other than David and Jonathan knew about it. So if David hadn't honoured the covenant, no one else would have known other than God. He would have lost no friends if he'd ignored it. But David had made a promise, and he was determined to keep it, even though he had nothing to gain personally from keeping it. How good are we at keeping our promises? Christians should be known as people who keep their promises, as people of their word. How well are we keeping our covenant promises, those promises where we've taken made solemn promises before witnesses, our marriage vows, our vows as parents on the baptism of our children, our membership vows when we come into membership in a church such as this one. David's actions in keeping his promises challenge us to examine our own hearts. So the basis of David's mercy and grace to Mephibosheth was a covenant made before Mephibosheth was even born. We likewise, if we have known the grace and mercy of God through Jesus, do so because of a covenant between the three persons of the Godhead long before we existed, when they covenanted together to save a people. If you're a Christian today, it's because King Jesus has sought you out, just like David sought out Mephibosheth and brought him to himself. We would never have come to the King, to King Jesus on our own, no more than Mephibosheth would have come to David on his own. And just as David's love to Mephibosheth was for Jonathan's sake, so God's love to us is based on an eternal covenant, and God's mercy and grace to us is for Jesus' sake and because of all that he has done. So we've had the object of the king's kindness, the basis of the king's kindness, and finally, the measure of the king's mercy and kindness. The measure of the king's mercy and kindness. What did David actually do? How did he show this kindness, this steadfast love to Mephibosheth? Well, first of all, he sought him out and he brought him to Jerusalem. David didn't just issue an invitation to Mephibosheth to come, he had him brought to Jerusalem. It was David who took the initiative. I'm sure when the knock came to Mephibosheth's door and the people told him, David wants you to come to Jerusalem, he must have thought that his number was up. He knew what normally happened to survivors of a previous regime when a new royal family came to the throne. So David brought him to Jerusalem. Secondly, he addressed him by name. When Ziba was telling David about Mephibosheth's existence, he didn't even use his name. He just referred to him as the one who is lame in both his feet. Ziba was a man who didn't see beyond Mephibosheth's disability. That was what defined him as far as Ziba was concerned. But David didn't act in that way. David addressed him by name. It showed that he was interested in him as an individual, as a person. If we meet somebody important and they address us by our name, that tends to put us at our ease and make us feel more comfortable. And this is what David did to Mephibosheth. Then he allayed his fears. The first thing he really says after naming him by name is, "Don't be afraid." David would have been aware of what Mephibosheth was probably thinking. And so he takes the initiative to reassure him that he has nothing to fear. David isn't going to do what Mephibosheth fears he is. David isn't going to do what his advisors probably told him he should do. David isn't going to do the politically astute thing and get rid of Mephibosheth. So he allays his fears. Then he restores his inheritance. He gives him back the land that would have been his if his grandfather hadn't forfeited the kingship. He gives him Ziba and his 15 sons and his servants to be Mephibosheth's servants. And in doing this, David is going way and above and beyond what he had promised Jonathan he would do. This is superabundant, amazing grace. Then he invites Mephibosheth to eat at his table. That was a very special privilege, granted only to very special guests. If we get an opportunity to meet someone famous, we don't usually expect anything more than to exchange a few words with them. We don't expect them to invite us to sit at their table. But for Mephibosheth, this was more than just a one-off opportunity to have tea with the king. It was an assurance that he would always have access to the king. He would always have communion with the king. He would enjoy the presence of the king, the protection of the king, the provision of the king, and the peace of the king from that day onward. So he's invited to eat at the king's table. And then finally, he adopts him into his family. We read in verse 11 that he ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. In other words, from that point on, he was effectively a member of King David's family. He was David's adopted son, having all the privileges of David's other, if you like, his genetic sons. So David brings him into his family, he adopts him. And all these aspects of David's kindness surely challenge us with regard to the measure of our kindness to others. Mephibosheth was overwhelmed with David's kindness to him. He realizes that he has no claim on David's kindness. I wonder, are people ever overwhelmed by our kindness to them? David's kindness should be a challenge to us in that regard. But just as Mephibosheth's miserable condition was a picture of what we're all like by nature, so David's kindness to Mephibosheth is a picture of how kind King Jesus is kind and gracious to sinners such as us. If you're a Christian today, it's because he has reached out and drawn you to himself, just like David sent and brought Mephibosheth to him. John 6:44 says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Just like David allayed the fears of Mephibosheth, King Jesus allays our fears. Before we repent and trust in him, it is right that we should fear King Jesus, because as the book of Hebrews tells us, our God is a consuming fire. But when we come to King Jesus, he takes those fears away, because he has been our substitute. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment that our sins deserve, and so we no longer need to fear. When we come to King Jesus in faith, he adopts us into his family, and we have all the privileges of his sons and daughters. We have access to the Father in prayer through what Jesus has done. We have opportunity to enjoy fellowship with him, enjoying his presence, his provision, his protection, his peace, just like Mephibosheth enjoyed these things as a member of David's family. Next Lord's Day, we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering his death until he comes. Mephibosheth had the privilege of eating at the king's table. In the Lord's Supper, his people are invited to sit at his table. And his table is a foretaste of that great marriage feast of the Lamb spoken about in the book of Revelation about our heavenly home. You'll notice in closing, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 13, there's like a summary of Mephibosheth's condition. Most of chapter 9 is sort of narrative. We learn the story by hearing the narrative between the various people. But in the last couple of verses, the writer is sort of summarizing, adding his own summary. And in verse 13, he summarizes Mephibosheth's condition. It says that he's living in Jerusalem because he's eating at the king's table, but he's lame in both his feet. So it's almost as if the writer is saying that King David has sorted out many of Mephibosheth's problems, but he hasn't been able to sort out them all. The damage done by Mephibosheth's fall hasn't been sorted out. It seems as if the writer is reminding us that there is a greater king than David. There is one yet to come, and only then will everything be sorted out. Only then will all wrongs be righted, and only then will we receive new, perfect bodies with no more pain or disability or death. Everyone who is a Christian here today was once a Mephibosheth, but thanks to the mercy and grace of God and Jesus Christ, we are no longer. We are now sons and daughters of God, members of his family. If there's anyone here today and you're still like Mephibosheth, far from the king, fearful of the king, an enemy of the king, if there's anyone like that, well, There is good news in this passage that there is mercy and grace to be found with Jesus Christ. Cry out to him today. Don't remain a Mephibosheth. Don't let your name continue to be a shameful thing. Amen.
Okay, 2 seconds. That's solid. That is fine, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.